Today, we're going to be talking about what is possibly the least popular picture used in the New Testament to describe our identity in Christ. It's the least popular, and so it's usually also the least discussed, but it's also one of the most common ways of describing a Christian in the New Testament. We're talking about being a slave in Christ. Now you can see just one sample verse there on the middle of page 4 of your outline from Colossians chapter 4 verse 7. Tychicus, a loved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow slave in the Lord. So Paul considered himself and Tychicus as fellow slaves in Christ. Doesn't sound a very attractive way of describing yourself, does it? So much so, actually, that almost every English translation renders it as servant rather than slave. And that's a bit confusing, actually, because earlier in the same verse uses the word minister, and that's the same as the word servant, one who serves. So Paul is using two different Greek words here. He's using the word diakonos, which is usually translated as minister or servant, and he's also using the word doulos, which is the word for slave. So what I want you to do is to get out your Bible and turn open to Colossians 4:7 and see how they've translated it for you. Colossians 4:7, have a look. So Colossians 4:7, hand up if your English version uses the word slave in that verse. Hand up. Like four people in the room. What version are you using, brother? What version are you using? What version are you using? So as far as I could tell, the only English translation I could find on this particular verse, I'm not particularly promoting one particular version of the English translation of the Bible, I'm just saying that the only version I could find that used the word slave was the Holman. Every other version I looked at, NIV, TNIV, ESV, NRSV, New King James Version, they all went for servant, even though some of them put slave in a footnote. So I take it the reason is just because the idea of being a slave in the Lord Jesus Christ is at best culturally uncomfortable as an idea, and at worst, it's actually just plain offensive and unacceptable. But that's what's said, that Paul says he and Tychicus are fellow slaves in Christ Jesus. So the challenge for us is that understanding your identity as a slave of Christ, it is actually right throughout the New Testament. It's not just here in this one verse. In fact, it is used by almost every New Testament epistle writer in the way they talk about themselves. And you probably won't be able to see all these as they come up on the screen, and I apologize for that, but you can sort of chase it up yourself later. Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1. Tychicus, as we just saw, is a fellow slave in the Lord in Colossians 4. Timothy is a slave of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1. Epaphras is a slave of Jesus Christ in Colossians 4. James calls himself a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in James chapter 1. Peter calls himself a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1. Jude calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ in Jude chapter 1. John calls himself Jesus' slave in Revelation chapter 1, and the entire church identified themselves as Jesus' slaves in Acts chapter 4. We've got to get our head around the fact that our identity in Christ, from a New Testament perspective, means that we are a slave in Jesus. It's right there throughout the whole of the New Testament. That's what we've got to wrap our heads around today. But first, A small revolutionary note about anthropology. Now, for all you science and economics and engineering students who aren't really sure what anthropology is, we're talking about the study of humanity, right? From that Greek word anthropos, meaning human being or man in a generic, non-gender-specific sense. What we're trying to do in these sessions on identity in Christ is really anthropology. We're trying to understand what it is to be a human being. How should we understand ourselves? We're asking the question, who am I? But the key to doing anthropology rightly, though you won't hear it in any anthropology lecture at our public unis across Australia, the key to doing anthropology rightly is Christology. You have to understand Jesus rightly if you want to understand what it means to be a human being. Now, you can appreciate that's actually a very revolutionary claim to make. From a secular point of view that holds sway in the anthropology departments of our public universities, to say you want to understand human beings, you have to understand Jesus of Nazareth. That's a big call. But that's what the Bible teaches. Why is this? Why do you have to understand Jesus if you want to understand humanity? Well, Rory talked a little bit about this actually on Saturday night. The way the Bible describes it, there are two representative heads of the human race. There's Adam, back there, Genesis 1 to 3, and Jesus. Now, the two key passages in the New Testament on this sort of topic are Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to do some work in small groups again today, like yesterday. And I'm going to put up a list of verses here on the screen, which I hope you'll be able to sort of squint and make out from those two chapters. And what I want you to do is I want you to do a compare and contrast with Adam and Jesus. How are they the same? How are they different? Looking up these particular verses. So the particular verses, if you can't see that, I'll read them out, are 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 45 to 49, Romans 5, 18 and 19, and Romans 5, 21. So I want you to look at these, do a compare and contrast. Do not get too bogged down at this stage in the details, right? Now, one of the things about when you're reading the Apostle Paul is Paul does not always feel constrained to write in neat parallels. So you're trying to get him all into your neat packages. This should match. Paul doesn't really care about that so much. So it's a bit messy, right? The parallels clash into each other a bit. So don't worry about that. Just try to sort of draw yourself two pictures, one of Adam, one of Jesus, and try to work out what are these passages teaching me about these two humans. Okay? And see what you can come up with. I'll give you about 10 minutes. All right? Go for it. Get into it. All right then. Now you would have noticed there from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is called the last Adam and the second Adam. Adam was the head, the beginning of the human race, and in calling Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam, Jesus is identified as the head of a new humanity, a renewed humanity. And in fact, if you've got your Bible there and you flick to Romans chapter 5, verse 14, which I didn't put on the list, but if you've got your Bible there, open it up, Romans 5, verse 14. And you read that verse, you'll see there, Paul says that Adam was a type or a pattern or a prototype of the one to come, speaking of Jesus. That is, it's not that Jesus is a little bit like Adam. It's that Adam was a little bit like Jesus. The true human being, the real head of the human race, is Jesus. Adam was a shadow, a prototype of the one who was to come, which was Jesus. That's why true anthropology is not Adamology, it's Christology. Understanding Christ. Because to understand what it is to be truly human, human as God, our loving Creator, intended, we have to look to Jesus, the Christ. And in fact, in Ephesians 2, verse 15, Jesus is described as making one new man or one new humanity out of Jew and Gentile, which, you know, that encompasses everybody. That is, he's created a new humanity who are in him through faith, where the Jew-Gentile distinctions now are irrelevant. So through faith, what happens is that we get to share in Jesus' new, true humanity. As we saw yesterday, we share in his sonship, which means we share in his relationship of love with his Father, his inheritance, and his Spirit. We get to share here in Jesus' true humanity by being in him. But what I want us to do is push a little bit further on this idea that the key to anthropology, key to understanding what it is to be a human being, is Christology. Let's push a bit harder on that. What about the fact that Jesus wasn't just a human being, right? What about the fact that Jesus was fully God the Son as well as a full human being? How does that impact on our understanding of anthropology? How do we relate those ideas? So Hebrews chapter 2, you might know, Hebrews 2 tells us that in the man Jesus, God the eternal Son became like us in every way. He became like us in every way. It's not true, though, that we're like him in every way. Jesus is quite different to us in one way in particular, that he is fully divine. And in case you're not sure, you're not. So if Jesus is so different to us at this critical point that he has both a human and a divine nature in one person, how do we relate his Christology to our anthropology? Well, I've summarised how I think it works at the top of page 4, and it's like this. We share in Christ's humanity, but we submit to Christ's divinity. We share in Christ's new humanity, but we submit to Christ's divinity. Now, I've got to be careful here, right? Because when you're talking about God the eternal Son, incarnate as the man Jesus of Nazareth, we're talking about Christology, we're talking about the deep, profound workings of God. We tread on holy ground, you know? So we try to be careful here. So I want to be careful. I do not mean by this that somehow we split Christ into two parts and we only submit to the divine bit. Jesus the Christ has two natures but is only one person. You can't just submit to the divine bit of Jesus. What I mean is that whilst we do share Christ's new humanity through our union with him, there are some things about Jesus that we will never share. He is the Lord, we are not. And so we submit to him as the divine Lord because that's who he is. And that starts to explain, why am I talking about all this? It starts to explain why Christians in the New Testament call themselves slaves of Christ. Because they understand that he is the divine Lord of all. And they are his slaves. Now, there's a bit of a backstory to that, which we'll get to in a little while. But before we go any further, it's time for some exegetical exactitude, because I know you enjoyed this so much yesterday. I'm here trying to make a big deal, because I think the New Testament makes a big deal of it, that we're slaves of Christ. But since you know your Bible so well, you're sitting there going, I'm sure, aren't there some passages in the New Testament that clearly say we're no longer slaves? And they're listed there on your sheet, actually. So you got your Bible there. We need to sort of be careful here, right? Let's think about how do we pull all this stuff together. Got your Bible? Let's open it up. John 15, 15. Let's look at these verses. John 15, 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I've made known to you everything I've heard from my Father. So isn't that sort of saying that we're not slaves anymore? Well, let's think about it. Notice here in that verse, the issue is one of knowledge. Specifically, what do we know about what Jesus is doing? And the contrast he makes is between a slave who usually is clueless about what the plans of the master and a friend, since friends normally share plans with one another. So Jesus is saying, when it comes to knowing what's going on, when it comes to knowing what I'm doing and what's been revealed to me from my Father, you guys are completely in the picture. You're not like slaves who are clueless. You're like friends. So Jesus is particularly talking here about how much they know about what's going on. Okay? That's just what the context seems to be about. So that's looking at the first one. Let's look at the next passage here, Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15. Paul writes there, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So we looked at this verse yesterday, and now it seems to clash completely with what I'm saying today. You did not receive a spirit of slavery. You received the spirit of adoption as sons. Well, let's look at it just a little bit more carefully. What sort of slavery is Paul talking about here? Now, again, you've got to read the chapters that come before and the chapter that it's in. Back in chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, the slavery from which God rescued us was a slavery to sin. And even just a few verses earlier, in verses 12 to 13, Paul was talking about not giving way to the flesh, about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. He's talking again about how you deal with sin in your life. So I think that what he's saying here is that in Christ, you did not receive a slavery to sin so that you fall back into the fear of condemnation. Instead, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. That is, what he's talking about here is the slavery that they were in before they became Christians. He's saying you didn't receive a slavery to sin that means that you live in fear. So I think he's talking about contrasting their old life to their new life. Well, then what about Galatians 4 and 5? Let's flick there and have a look there. Galatians 4, 7. Paul writes there, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So again, context is everything. You got the passage there. See a few verses earlier in verse 3. Paul said, "When we were children, we were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world." Talking about what used to be the case. Again, you jump a few verses later to verse 8. "In the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God." So again, like the Romans 8 passage, the slavery he's speaking of here is the slavery they were in before they became Christians. And similarly, in Galatians 5:1, he says there, "Christ has liberated us into freedom, therefore stand firm and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." Except this time, the slavery that they were trapped in before they came to Christ was slavery to the law. So the point is that in the Romans and Galatians passages, they are not making statements about that rule out slavery to Jesus in the present. What they speak against is going back to the slavery that you used to be in before you became a Christian. And the John passage similarly is not saying that Jesus isn't our master now. And it's not saying you're not meant to serve him now. Rather, it's telling us that when it comes to being led into Jesus' plans, he treats us as friends. So none of those, I think, passages actually clash with the idea we see throughout the rest of the New Testament that as Christians now, we are in this new slavery, a slavery in Christ and a slavery to Christ. Well, you might say, okay, all right, I can see there might not be a textual problem with this idea of being a slave in Christ. It's consistent within the New Testament, but frankly, isn't there a moral problem? Isn't slavery basically immoral? And isn't calling Christians slaves problematic, if not just plain offensive and wrong? And may I say, if you don't feel the weight of that question, if you just think, oh, slavery, that's fine, then I think you've got your head stuck in the sand and have no idea about what's going on in the world. Because we need to pause for a moment and address this moral question. Because, see, when you tend to think of slavery, we probably think of slavery back in sort of the 18th century or something like that. But actually, according to those who know these things, they estimate that today, across the world, there's anywhere between 4 million and 27 million enslaved people today. And without doubt, that sort of human trafficking is evil. People are, against their wills, being forced into all sorts of bonded labour, forced labour. It is a terrible evil in our world today. So if you don't feel any sort of problem about being a slave or using the word slavery, then I think you really are just living in a pretty comfortable little middle class sort of bubble in a Western country. So what do we think then about slavery? How do we deal with this? How do we think about this? It's interesting that in the 18th century slave trade, it was because the slavery system amongst the English colonies had become so corrupt, so destructive, that it was evangelicals in Britain who worked hard and for decades to have slavery abolished. Now, you might have heard of William Wilberforce. He was one of the evangelicals who led that sort of charge. But that the slavery system then had become so corrupt that it needed to be abolished, and even that modern-day slavery is the dreadful evil that it is and ought to be stopped, affirming those two things is not quite the same as saying slavery in itself is an immoral system. See, the Bible never condemns slavery as an immoral system, but it is very much aware that slavery is open to many abuses and can become an evil system of oppression and abuse. And that's why the Bible gives lots of instructions about slavery to prevent slavery becoming abusive and destructive. So I suggest to you, it's not objectionable in itself that Christians identify themselves as slaves of Christ, because in slavery, it all depends on the character of your master. And in Christ, we have the perfect master, which we'll talk about later. Now, if you want to think more about this slavery question, including some reflections on modern-day slavery, there's a talk on the Sydney Uni EU website from 2007 called Slavery, Why the Bible Doesn't Condemn It. And if you're interested in exploring this question, you might like to look that up. It was from a series that we were doing on Exodus, so that might be useful to you. Okay, so I've tried to here clear a bit of the groundwork. Now it's time to explore a bit of what it means to actually say that we are slaves in Christ. So over the page, I'm now on page 5, and you'll see there are 4 things to say about us being slaves in Christ. First of all, when you became a Christian, you were transferred to a new owner, not merely released. Now, there's a really important backstory to this truth, which I think informs all of the language about being slaves of Christ in the New Testament. And as I've sort of been working on this material and thinking about this was a new connection for me. So I'm, you know, you get excited when you discover yet another truth in the Bible that had sort of slipped me by. So I'm quite, this has really helped me as I try to think about, why are we called slaves of Christ? What a strange thing for the New Testament to affirm. I've realized, oh no, it makes sense because there's a backstory in the Old Testament. So turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verses 2 to 8. Exodus 6, 2 to 8. The Lord is speaking with Moses before Moses goes to see Pharaoh, and the Lord is telling Moses all that he'll do. Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I did not make my name Yahweh known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as foreigners. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will deliver you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and free you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh your God, who delivered you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I'll bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Okay, so the Lord God is going to rescue the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt in fulfillment of his covenant so that they might be his people. Now, this rescue out of slavery in Egypt in order to be the people of the living God was the defining moment for the Israelites. I don't think there is probably a comparable event you could point to, say, in the nation of Australia, to say there was the defining moment. Not compared to this. The Lord God reached into Egypt, he pulled out a people and brought them to himself and says, "You will be my people. I will be your God." This was the defining moment for the Israelites, the great rescue out of slavery. And so when you look through the Old Testament, time and time again it is brought up. The Lord God brings it up as sort of a defining moment for his relationship to these people. He'll say things like, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of slavery in Egypt." And the Israelites will cling on to it as the moment that defines themselves. "Remember that we were slaves in Egypt until the Lord rescued us with a mighty hand." It defines their identity. So what I want you to do, just really quickly in your small groups, just to get a feel for this, is I want you to have a quick look at just pick some of the verses that are on the screen. I don't care which ones. Just pick some and say, let's just look up a few and see how this defining rescue out of slavery started to affect how they were to live. How does it affect how they live? Okay? So pick two or three, look it up, and just sort of nail it. Okay. I know you didn't get a chance to look up very much there, but hopefully you've just started to see just even a little bit of how this rescue out of slavery from Egypt was a massive deal for the Israelites, a defining identity moment, and it had ongoing implications for how they lived. But now we get to the bit which for me was the moment, right? Which was, turn with me to Leviticus 25. I know that you spend many quiet times reading Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, 39 to 43. See, it's not that the Israelites were taken out of slavery in Egypt to just do whatever they wanted. They were not rescued out of slavery and turned loose. They were transferred. They went from one owner to another. So let's look at Leviticus 25, 39. "If your brother among you becomes destitute and sells himself to you, you must not force him to do slave labor. Let him stay with you as a hired hand or temporary resident. He may work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released from you, and he may return to his clan and his ancestral property. They are not to be sold as slaves because they are my slaves. I brought out of the land of Egypt. The Israelites are Yahweh's slaves. That's why they're not to enslave each other. They weren't set free when they rescued out of Egypt. They had a transfer of owner from the Egyptians to Yahweh. And the Lord makes the same point a few verses on further in verse 55. Still in that chapter. He says again, "For the Israelites are my slaves. They are my slaves. I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And this is not an isolated concept. You can find it expressed in other ways elsewhere in the Old Testament. So I'll just run out to you. Psalm 74, verse 2. It's a prayer to God. "Remember your congregation, which you purchased long ago and redeemed as the tribe for your own possession." The Israelites have been purchased by the Lord, brought to be his own. So why is this so significant? I think it starts to make sense of the way Christians understand themselves in the New Testament. Because at the heart of being rescued by the living God has been this transfer of ownership. We're rescued out of a destructive slavery in order that we might be slaves of another, namely God himself. And he does this out of his great love and in faithfulness to his covenant promises. That was true in the Exodus, and that forms the backdrop to the greater transfer that happens through what God effects in Jesus Christ. You are rescued out of one slavery to have a new owner. The New Testament writers get this. That's why they see themselves as slaves in Christ, slaves of Christ. So it isn't some novelty here which the New Testament writers have introduced. It explains why you find it everywhere across the New Testament, because there's a common source. This backstory of the Old Testament and the Exodus. God's true covenant people have always been his slaves. Now, in order to sort of explore this transfer of ownership that happens in Christ, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to get you to go back into your groups, this time just to look at this one passage, Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. You can see there on your outline, there's a little table just with two halves about the old slavery and the new slavery in Christ. I'm just going to give you a few minutes to work through these verses from Romans 6, 15 to 23. Write down as much as you can under those two headings. What was the old slavery? And what's this new slavery like that we have in Christ? Okay? Go for it. If you need to stand up and stretch first, feel free to do that. All right, so hopefully you're starting to see the parallels between the pattern of transferred ownership there in the Exodus from slavery to the Egyptians to being a slave of Yahweh, and now the greater reality of transferred ownership that happens in Christ. We've gone from being slaves to sin to being slaves to God. And being a slave to God shows itself in this slavery to righteousness, a slavery to obedience to him. Well, what does all of this mean for us? This idea that we've been transferred, not just released. Well, the simple point is this. You are not a free agent. Since you are in Christ, you are a slave to Christ. You've had a transfer of owner. Now, you've still got Romans 6 open, I hope. Just going to point out a few things there too. First of all, we want to rejoice in the freedom that we have from the old slavery. We have been set free from our old master of sin and death, which is fantastic, right? Praise God that we're no longer enslaved to sin. That is true about you. You are not enslaved to sin anymore if you are in Christ by faith. Romans 6 there, verses 6 and 7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who's died is freed from sin's claims. You know, once you're dead, you're not the slave of anyone, are you? That's like the final release from a dreadful slavery is death. And that is what has happened to you because you are in Christ. The death Christ died, he died to sin. And you were there in him, so you have died. Sin is no longer your master. But see, the problem is we think, great, I'm released from slavery to sin, and we think that we're now free agents. And that is wrong. We are slaves with new owners. And this means two things for us. First of all, it means humility. See, my identity is not found in me. What slave would say, I am a slave? That's not what a slave does, right? It is not a glorious, fantastic sort of, oh, wow, everybody, look at me, I'm a slave. You know, like, if I'm a slave of Christ, that tells me, no, my identity is found in my master, in him. My identity is not in me. See, we are almost pathologically convinced of our own excellence. Even when it comes to humility, we're pretty awesome at pointing the finger at those who have a humility problem, who are less humble than me. Because I'm so excellent in humility. And I will quite contentedly stand in judgment over you and point the finger, dear brother, dear sister. We are deeply proud. We're proud of our achievements. We're proud of who we're better than. We're proud of who I am friends with, who knows my name. We're proud of the number of my friends. We're proud of how godly I am. Proud of how skillfully I serve others in ministry. We're proud of the gifts God has given me. We're proud of my daily quiet times, that I do it daily. Proud of how much I know of God's word. I'm kicking butt with the people in my strand group. I'm just getting those Bible verses out. Ooh, they're impressed with me, I tell you, just quietly. I'm proud of the fact that I am way cooler than the Christian sitting next to me today. Just quietly. We are pathologically proud. We are pathologically proud. I'm saying pathologically because our pride leads to death. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3. See, we sometimes, I think, need a good slap around the ego with the reality of our identity in Christ, that we are slaves of Christ. In Luke 17, Jesus says to his disciples, when you have done everything you were told to do, everything, you think, yeah, I've done everything I was told to do. When you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy slaves and have only done our duty. Humility. Now, don't get this lopsided, right? There are some of us here today who hear that word in a lopsided fashion, hear it too strong. You don't think, actually, that you're anything. You are deeply burdened by the fact that you think you are nothing. That is not true, sister, brother. That is so not true. Remember yesterday who you are in Christ. You are a loved, adopted child of God. You are gloriously and profoundly loved, and by His grace, you are now a slave of Christ instead of a slave to sin and death. My identity is in Him, not my achievements. So we move forward confidently, but humbly. So that's the first thing that draws out of this, humility. Secondly, because we are slaves to a new owner, we are slaves in Christ, we take obedience to Christ seriously. We take obedience to our master seriously. You've got Romans 6 still there. Romans 6, 17 and 18. You used to be slaves of sin, and having been liberated from sin, you have become enslaved to righteousness. Well, how do you go about living out being a slave to righteousness or to obedience? It's there in verses 12 and 13. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires, right? It's your old master. So don't go around following your old master. Do not offer any part of your body to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Now, the reason Paul has to give that exhortation is because of recurrent CIA, recurrent Christian identity amnesia. That we keep forgetting who we are. He says, you've been rescued from that slavery. You're now slaves of God. Don't go back and follow that master. And the sort of scary thing he says in verse 16 there is, he says, when you offer yourself to someone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of that one whom you obey. You've got to choose your master, he says, either of sin, which is going to lead to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. So you have been rescued. Don't go around now that you're rescued following that old master. That makes no sense. See, slavery to Christ, friends, is a wonderful thing. We hear slavery and we automatically flick to the negative, but here in the scriptures, slavery to Christ is a beautiful thing. Because you have been rescued out of a destructive slavery into a new relationship, a slavery that brings you life. You know what Jesus said about his own commands? My commands are not burdensome, you know? Into take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not that being his slave is a burdensome thing. In fact, what Jesus, our master, commands is a description of the fullness of life. It's not a life of missing out. It's not a life of killjoy. It's not a life of just boring piety. Paul describes here the outcomes of the two slaveries. The end, he says, the fruit of slavery to sin is death, but the fruit of slavery in Christ is sanctification and eternal life. So I just want you to imagine for a moment. I don't know if this is going to work, but just a thought experiment. I want you to imagine for a moment that every single person in the world is a slave, right? An actual sort of, you know, in slavery. You don't get choices, you have a master and you're in slavery, but there are only two masters in the entire planet, right? And everyone is a slave of one of those two people. One of the masters is thoroughly committed to your destruction. Thoroughly, absolutely committed to destroying you as his slave. Seeing you crushed, dead. Thoroughly committed to it. And there is another master who longs to rescue people from that other evil master and grant his slaves life. who is thoroughly committed to granting life to his slaves, no matter what the cost. They must have life. Now, you're clever people. You know what comes next, right? That is the way the world is. Everybody is a slave, and there's only two masters. And one master says, with great advertising, fantastic sort of Facebook ad saying, with me, you get life, you get life, you get life, you get life. And he's thoroughly committed to your death. He will sell you everything to destroy you. And millions and millions and millions have bought it. It doesn't make you weep. Doesn't that make you weep now? Praise Jesus for what he's done to rescue people from that slavery. And that's you. He's rescued you that you might have life. This is not a second best option. This is not missing out, friends. This is the only answer. The only answer. Slavery to Christ is a wonderful gift. Praise Jesus. I'm going to whiz through with mighty speed. There are 3 points that are left on that page. What else can we say about this slavery? Okay, this is going to be really fast. Here we go. In Christ, all are free and all are slaves. So a verse you can write down and I'll read it out to you, but you can look it up later. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. In Christ, all are free and all are slaves. Paul says this, were you called while a slave, meaning a physical slave? He says, it should not be a concern to you. If you can become free, by all means take the opportunity, he says. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed person. Likewise, he says, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So what Paul is saying here is that it is your relationship with the Lord that's primary. Irrespective of whether you're a slave of someone else or not, in the Lord Jesus, we all find both our freedom from the old slavery and our new master. Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. You might like to jot that down, 1 Peter 2, 16. A delightful verse that is sort of, you know, it messes with your mind, because he says, as God's slaves, live as free people. And most of the time we just read over that and you go, hang on. No, you might now start to get that, right? As God's slaves, live as free people. And then he says, but don't use your freedom as a cover for evil. In Christ, we are truly free. We're free from the power, the penalty, and the guilt of sin. We're free from the old covenant law. We're free from fear. And we are God's slaves who live in love and obedience to him, who's redeemed us, who's purchased us with the precious blood of his son. We're all free and we're all slaves in Christ. But as I said before, what makes or breaks slavery is the character of the master, the owner. The reason that slavery to Christ is a wonderful thing is because of who Jesus is. And in particular, point three there, we are slaves of the master who serves. So this is the point there on point three on page five. A passage here that's helpful is Matthew 20, 26 to 28. You know it well, I'm sure, this passage. Jesus has just stopped a fight amongst his disciples as to who's the greatest, and he challenges their whole concept of what greatness looks like in his kingdom. He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we have a master, Jesus, whose primary goal is actually not to be served by us, right? That's what that verse says. Jesus' primary goal is not for you to serve him, but to serve you. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's a pretty radical master, may I say, right? That's not how masters and slaves usually operate. We're the slaves, he's the master, we do what he wants. But here Jesus says his primary goal is to serve us, his slaves, not to be served by us. Doesn't that flip out your whole concept of slavery, of what it means to be a slave of Christ? I have a master whose primary goal is to serve me, his slave. Now, that's not to say that we suddenly become the master somehow. That's clearly not the case. And that's the parable that I mentioned before Jesus tells in Luke 17. Clearly says at the end of the day, we're unworthy slaves, yes. Jesus is still the master, we're still his slaves by grace, but what's so crazy, so radical, is that he's this master whose desire above all else is to serve you. And if you need proof of it, sister, brother, just keep looking at that cross, because that's where you see his life as a ransom for us. So that's why being a slave of Christ is a wonderful thing. There's no better master, a master who is humble, servant-hearted, genuinely looking for your welfare out of love. And that brings us to the final point on the sheet. What Jesus wants from us, his slaves, is to imitate him. He wants us to be like him, the master who serves. And the classic passage and helpful, wonderful passage here is Philippians 2, 1-8. So for our final thing, why don't we turn there in your Bible? Philippians 2, 1-8. Another incredibly well-known passage because it is so profound and beautiful. Philippians 2, 1-8. Paul says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on the one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he'd come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. See, being a slave of Christ means being like him, taking on the attitudes of our master. And since his priority was to serve us, taking on that attitude means we are committed to serving others. In genuine humble-mindedness, you are to consider others as more important than yourself. In the sense of consider them as more worthy of your time and focus than yourself. It's not that you're nothing and they're everything. It's, no, they are more worthy of your time and focus and energy than yourself. Not because you have that low view of yourself. No, we're in Christ. How can we be any higher than we are already? We're eager to make others a priority because that's what Jesus, our master, did for us, and we want to be like him. So being a slave of Jesus inevitably draws you to being a slave for others, for their good. And you can see it reflected in the Apostle Paul, different places. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are not proclaiming ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and we proclaim ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. Or again, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, although I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all in order to win more people. You can see that attitude if reflected, right? I'm a slave of Christ, therefore I become your slave because I want to be like my master and pour myself out in love to you. So what does this mean for you? I just want to remind you, you have a wonderful master. You have a master who has made you his priority, made us his priority. He's come to serve us, not to be served, even as he set us a pattern to follow. And I want to say to you, what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Then, friend, this is your vocation. This is your calling. This is your life work, to be a slave of Christ, to do his will, and to pour yourself out like him in slavery to others. This is not a bad thing. This is a glorious thing. This is a Christ-like thing. This is shining forth, echoing forth, mirroring forth the very act of Jesus for the world in your relationships, in your decisions, in your actions, even today, even what you do this afternoon, in the way you talk with people. Are you showing you are a slave of Christ as you become a slave of others? It's meant to affect you today. It's meant to affect you every day, in the little and the massive, in your relationships, in your decisions. This is who we have been made to be in Christ. His loved and privileged slaves. So let's do that for his glory. I'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great work of redemption that you have effected in Jesus for us, that you have rescued us from slavery to sin and death, made us into your own people, slaves in your Son Jesus. We pray that by the power of your Spirit working within us, that we might be like him in the world, pouring out ourselves in service of others, because you have poured out your Son in service of us. Accept our praise and our thanks, and all glory be to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Now, I think we have about 5 minutes for questions. No? And then we'll, 5 minutes for questions, and then we'll pack up the chairs. Yeah, you're going to go really loud. Thank you. Stand up, please, so that I can hear you. Can I recommend any good books that would support this sort of view about slavery in Christ? And the one from yesterday? Well, the one I would recommend, the Bible. Because I think what I've tried to say is true to the scriptures and not in a sense on the edges, but really at the centre, and that's why I'm trying to show the backstory all the time to what we're doing. I haven't read this somewhere else. I found it in the Bible.
Murray Harris, Slave of Christ, New Study for Biblical Theology.
Yeah, I've flicked through that. But I didn't read it in detail, so that might be good. I can't commend it personally, but it's in a good series, so that. Yeah, thank you. Come up. Read your Old Testament. Read Exodus. Read Exodus. It's really important. I mean, all the books of the Bible are important. It's all God's Word. But Exodus is really critical for understanding the New Testament, right? Because it's critical in Israel's understanding of its own identity, and therefore you see it reflected almost all the time in the New Testament. It is the background from which they're normally writing. So just... I'd particularly read that. That might start. Thank you. Yeah, loud voice. Stand up. Thank you. Yeah, okay. Yeah, thank you. The question is, God rescues his people, and that's sort of a defining moment in them becoming his people. Doesn't he call them my people before that? So were they his people or what? So the key thing there is, I think that what God says is, I remembered my covenant, is the phrase, I think, in Exodus that we looked at. I remembered my covenant. That is, he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he decides to rescue his people out of Israel, not because of their goodness. In fact, if you read carefully, in Egypt, the Israelites were worshipping foreign gods. They were idolaters. They were worshipping the Egyptian gods. That's why all the time going through that's why you need to read Exodus. All the time going through the wilderness, they had to keep putting away their foreign gods that they've brought with them. They were actually worshipping the Egyptian gods in Egypt, and God, even in the midst of that, he sees that they are suffering under the hand of the Egyptians. Something moves, I guess, and that they call out for help to the God of their ancestors, and he, out of great love and out of the covenant he established with their ancestors, out of faithfulness to that covenant, he decides to act. It's out of love and faithfulness, not their goodness. Doesn't that remind you of what it means to become a Christian? Worshipping other gods, not rescued because of your own goodness, because of you were really trying to seek for God and he tries to reward you with salvation. It's the same. I'm losing track of what the question was. Whether they're his people? Yes, because of the covenant promises, they were his people. But they weren't his. They weren't his people in that sort of national sense. That they actually, you know, they were within Egypt. They were sort of slaves of the Egyptians. They didn't have their own passport, to use a modern analogy, right? At the point at which he rescues them, he gathers them to himself at Mount Sinai and says, "You are my people that I've rescued. Now be my people and I will be your God." And the great tragedy is, of course, that Israel failed to do that, which is why he sent his son. Yeah. One more question, then we've got time to pack up and go to lunch. Yeah, okay. Thank you. The question is, what's the difference between being a servant and a slave in the New Testament? I'm not an expert on, you know, the semantic ranges of those two words, so I'm probably not the best person to ask. What we need to do there is we need to actually go and look up, you know, a good reference book that'll help us distinguish the two. And so I'm not going to venture an answer. I wonder if, and this is purely speculation, I wonder if actually slave is a relationship. Service is an action. I wonder if that's part of the difference, but I'd need to go and trace that up more.